You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
You know, if you're like me, I'd like to know at least a little bit about the people who are up front speaking. Even though I grew up in South Carolina, I was there for 19 years. I had a little bit of a sojourn to Wisconsin for my college years, and in grad school in Detroit, Michigan, where I went to Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and from there found out about an internship in Portland and went out to study with Michael Lawrence and stayed there. But I love cars and motorcycles. I worked in the auto industry for a little while for Volvo Cars and got to travel. I've actually been to Miami a number of times with work. But then I came on staff at Henson a number of years ago. But one of the things that I always love and is very important even today, not at this moment, but is soccer. I grew up playing soccer, or football, if we will. And played in college, continued to play up until a few months ago, slight old man injury. You know, I turned 40 and everything changed. It's like my body is wondering what's going on. But I still love soccer. And it's been a lot of fun to watch the World Cup over the last few weeks. I figured the World Cup is actually a great introduction to what we're going to think about here today. Because even the commentators, those who are observing the game over the last few weeks, have noted the importance of not just, even though the media talks a lot about the best player on the field, right? The GOAT or the leader of that team, though that person is important, the team is never going to win without some structure, without a coach or a manager who's giving instructions on how they're going to have their formation and how they're going to operate as a team, right? It would be ridiculous if the left fullback decided, forget this, I'm not defending, I'm going to score. And he goes and stands up front. The whole structure of the team would start to fall apart. It wouldn't work because it requires a submission to an authority, to a structure of a coach who's saying, this is how we're going to play. Now, maybe you're not into sports. Maybe even this last week, my own experience, our family had the opportunity that with an acquaintance to go down to the Florida Keys and they took us out on a boat for a little while. And I know next to nothing about boating, all right? I am far from anyone who spent much time on a boat. So what did it require? Well, I told the guy who was operating the boat, you're the captain. You need to tell me and my family what we should and should not do. We are here to sit and listen. I'm not just going to grab the throttle or throw the anchor or do whatever I think is best because I don't know. I needed to follow his authority on that boat because he knew what needed to happen. And we had a very enjoyable time because we listened to him as the captain. And this principle applies in our lives, that there are authorities in this world that we find ourselves under and we follow because it will go well for us. But our text this morning is going to start with a question of asking, why do people revolt? Like a protest against the government. Why do people picket like union workers outside of their place of work? I think this question can apply to any of us as we think about why do we push back against authority? Authority structures that have been placed over us. And part of this is even in the culture in which we live. We live in a culture that emphasizes not submission to authority, but individualism. That you find yourself and who you're supposed to be. You do your thing. I mean, I get to hear this all the time in Portland, Oregon, right? People who are trying to be as weird as they could be. To push against the norms, to reject authority, to reject what anyone else would call as common or even common sense. But let's be honest, it's something that each and every one of us struggle with. We don't like having an authority over us. We actually want the individualism. We want to be able to express ourselves, to find our voice. And yet I want to convince you today that humanity is created to have an authority structure. Otherwise, our world will become quite chaotic. And despite our culture constantly telling us that authority is hindering us from living a full and vibrant life, it is actually the exact opposite, that we will thrive if we find ourselves under good authority, submitting to authority. And so I wonder how you think about the authority in your life. Now, I get it. I'm primarily, at the moment, talking about physical authority. But it's not just the authority in the physical world, but ultimate authority, spiritual authority. Sure, we all have parents and bosses and government leaders, but we have to consider our submission to the spiritual authority. How do you think about God as your ultimate authority? Sure, you're here at church today. So it says something about your willingness to come here and hear from God. But how does your life really reflect that you are submitted to God and to God's authority? Are you actually glad that God is in charge and that he has placed a king in this universe? Are you convinced that God, as your authority, is good for you? The text we're going to study today is going to challenge us that God has established good authority, and the question is, how will you respond? Here's the question I want you to think about as we go through this text today. Are you submitting to God's king? Are you submitting to God's king? It will affect your life, as we're going to see in this text. We're going to see that it is a good thing that God's king is on the throne, because if you are submitted to God's king, it will go well for you. You will be blessed. So here's the main idea in our text today. God's king is on the throne, and he blesses those who submit to him. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you. Psalms is really right in the middle of the Bible. It's one of the larger books, so kind of just flip to the middle. And we're going to look for Psalm 2. 2 is going to be kind of the chapter number, the larger number, and then we're going to have a number of verse numbers, the smaller numbers. In Psalm 2, we're going to find that we are in Israel's songbook, praises that they were singing to God. And actually, Psalm 2 and Psalm 1, these two psalms at the start of the book of Psalms, are setting kind of the tone to talk about the wicked and the righteous being contrasted and introducing themes that are going to show up through the rest of Psalms. Many of the Psalms deal with the king as they were written by King David and perhaps Solomon and others. So it's no surprise at the start of the Psalms, we have this theme of the king and who is on the throne. Psalm 2 is made up of four parts called stanzas, and there's three verses in each one. We're just going to follow the structure of the text. Nothing complicated this morning. We're going to see that there are rebels, that there is a king, that there is a promise, and there is a warning. Would you follow along as I read Psalm 2? We're going to read the whole psalm. The reign of the Lord's anointed. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, we're going to start with stanza one and look at the rebels. We see that this question is asked by the psalmist, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Well, think of this rage as people who are revolting. They are against God's authority in their lives. And in fact, they take counsel with one another. The kings and the rulers are seeking counsel from each other. And they are thinking, how can they live against God's authority, against the anointed one that God has put over them? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to break apart from God's authority. They want to have their own authority. They want to live by their own rule and their own reign. They feel constrained by God's authority in their lives. They don't want to live under his control. They want to live by their own rule. And does this not describe the world that we live in? Striving to be free from authority, free from God. And so this opening stanza should be no surprise to us. We are aware that the world has been rebelling against God and his king for quite some time. And we are all this way in our own hearts. And I think about, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebelled. And what was their rebellion? They were rejecting God's rule to not eat of this tree, but instead to seek their own wisdom and their own knowledge because they wanted that for themselves. They rejected God's authority because they wanted to have that power and knowledge for themselves. And that age-old sin and temptation to seek our own authority and rule in ourselves continues on to this day. So I wonder how you, even today, sitting in the pew that you're sitting in, feel constrained in ways that you don't like by God's rule and reign in your life. Perhaps you think there are too many rules to keep in the Bible. Perhaps you feel like you've been thwarted in being able to express how you really feel inside and express yourself the way that you want to. Perhaps your conscience is burdened as you try to live life on your terms. And so it's easier to reject God, to not give any credence to your conscience, but to say, no, I'm going to live the way I want to. Wonder how you're trying to rule yourself. You know, God's word might say one thing, but in living for wealth, it seems like I'm going to be really happy if I gain all the things I want to gain in this life. Seems like I'm going to be really happy if I just feed that pleasure a little bit more. It will ultimately satisfy. Or if I pursue that entertainment. And yet we're reminded over and over again that this world does not satisfy, that what we think will bring us pleasure and entertainment and satisfaction will leave us short. But perhaps your rejection is over even the authorities in this physical world to say, I can't take these authorities anymore. I know what's best for me. I'm going to do my own thing. And so we ask ourselves, are we in the first three verses of this psalm, not just the kings and rulers out there, but us, of how we want to rule ourselves? We want to make ourselves the ultimate authority. We want to worship our ideas because we think we know what's best. We think that our plan will work out. And so we struggle when we find out that God has a different plan for us than what we laid out. We struggle when we find out that we can't trust our own judgment and wisdom because we don't know enough. And that what we think is actually good for us doesn't turn out to be good. This is the mentality of these rulers, these kings who are trying to throw off God's authority, to push back against the Lord's anointed. In many ways, we can think of it as the rebellious teenager. Any of you who have had teenagers that have rebelled, or you watch other families, or maybe you were that rebellious teenager, but to be able to observe that from the outside and see a young adult who's pushing against authority to say, I want to figure out my own life, do my own thing, forget my parents, forget my teachers, forget those in authority over me. And we watch for a number of years as they struggle and fail and find themselves to be dissatisfied, only to return to find great joy and delight in their parents, who, surprise, all along actually had some really good wisdom and advice and might have known some things. You know, we could be frustrated at a teenager who is thinking that way, but in many ways in our own spiritual life, aren't we the same way? Who push back against God's authority because we're convinced we know what's right. Well, Psalm 14 reminds us that none of us do good. We are all sinners who are rebelling against God. And so will you this morning admit your own tendency, whether you're actively rebelling against God or not, your own tendency, because of your sin, to rebel. But let's see God's response. In the second stanza, the king. What is God's response to these rebels? It is for him to point to his king that he has placed in authority. And so look at verse 4. God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He holds them in derision. He is mocking them. These kings and rulers, the nations that are trying to rebel, he is laughing. Because their rebellion is foolishness. It will never accomplish what they think it will accomplish. And so he speaks to them in his wrath. His voice terrifies them in his fury as he speaks to them in their rebellion. And what does he say to them? Verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God comes to these rebels and says, I have placed my king in authority, and he will rule and reign. There is no question of whether God is in control or not. God assumes his control. He assumes his authority. There is no lack from God in his authority in this world. He says, no, the king that I've put in place, he will rule and he will reign. The end. I have placed him on the throne in Zion, in my holy city, and he will rule. Any rebellion, it is useless. It will never be successful. I think we often forget that God is in control because we get convinced that we're in control, that our way is best and will work. It could be easy for us to think that we can do better without God and without his king, right? But this section reminds us that God hasn't gone anywhere. How easily do the problems or the entertainment of this world or our news or in our media distract us from the reality that God is in control. He has placed his king on the throne. And God indeed did place a king on the throne for his people. They asked for a king in the Old Testament. And what God has determined will come to pass as his people ask for a king. God said, fine, I'll give you a king and I'll decide who is king. And if we understand this psalm to be written by King David, he is able to express that God has put his king on the throne. In 1 Kings 16, David is told that he would indeed be the second king of Israel. Samuel anointed him and promised to him, you are the promised king after Saul. And so David could write with all confidence, even in this psalm, to say, the king that God determines will be on the throne, it's exactly what's going to happen. David is the established king in Israel. And there's nothing that was going to stop God's plan. So friends, this does mean that God establishes authority even in this world. I mean, think of even just Israel's history. God established Moses to lead and Aaron to lead and Samuel to lead and Saul and David and Solomon and all these other kings to then prophets who were speaking out to the people of Israel. God established his authority all throughout the Old Testament for his people. And we're told in Scripture that the king does nothing outside of God's control. The authority that he has placed is under God's authority. And as God speaks in verse 5, are you listening? Are you hearing that God has established authority? That it's not up for debate that we could live in a world without any authority structure. No, authority has been established. Can you accept that God controls who sits on the throne? This is a daily admission in our own hearts that we are not in control, but God is. And so I wonder, in your own heart, what or in whom do you place your confidence each day as you wake up? Who are you orienting your life around if you know that God is in control? Admitting that God's king is on the throne also means that we don't have to fear the rebellious. I think in our culture, in our day and age, we can get really fearful that, man, we got to make sure we get the right person in authority over us. It might be a boss, it might be a school superintendent, it might be a government leader like a president or a senator to say, we have to get the right authority in place or this world's just going to go to the worst place possible. And I want to encourage you, yes, we should have a voice in trying to get good leaders established. But let this text be a wonderful, joyful reminder that there is no authority established outside of God's control. And so I do not have to fear the rebellious as if the rebels are going to win and overthrow God's authority. Sure, there might be some very rocky moments in our culture and in our history of bad authority and bad leaders. But none of that goes outside of the bounds of God's control and his authority. Those rebels, they will not win. So we don't have to be concerned that God's plan is going to get disrupted because of mere human rebellion. And this is the tone in which we should read this psalm. It is ridiculous that the nations would rage against God and try to break free from his authority because it will never happen. He has established his king, and we can have great confidence that in God's control, he has authority in this entire world. And so this is the answer to the question that is kind of rhetorical in verse 1. Why would the nations rage and the people plot in vain? It is vanity. God is in control. He has established his king. And the first two stanzas here establish that despite our rebellion, God is in control and has placed his king on the throne. But what does that actually mean for us? I trust in some ways, many of you are like, cool, Mark, this is great that you're talking about God and establishing a king and his authority, but I don't know what that means for me. And some of you might be sitting here saying, yeah, great that God's in control, but how do I know that that's good for me? What if God's going to do what he wants and it's actually really bad for me? Well, I want us to continue on to see stanza 3, the promise. The psalmist says, I will tell of the decree, something God has promised to him. And what does the Lord say to him? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We see promises given to the king. See, David knew specifically that God had called him to be king. And actually in doing that, that God called David his son, and that all his heirs would be sons of God. This came from the mouth of the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. Listen as I read 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 17. He, referring to the king, this is God speaking, shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. See, Nathan spoke to King David saying, here's what God promises, that you will be called his son, that you will be established as the king. And despite your sin and your failures, God's love will be with you. He will keep you. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever. This Davidic covenant given to King David that his lineage would know this sonship of God. And in fact, in Exodus 4, we're told that the king of Israel embodies the sonship of Israel. And so we see that through the king, called his son, the son of God, God will bless his people. What does he give to the king? God says, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He is going to give to this king peoples and land. He will establish these people under his name. This blessing that comes to God's people. But we get to verse 9, and I think the language of verse 9 throws us off a little bit. Because we read verse 9 maybe at face value as the king who is going to come and just rule and break down people. And yet, I want to encourage us to look at this language in light of verse 8. If God is going to give his son, the king, the nations as heritage and the earth as possession, verse 9 is a continued blessing. Not that he would break them in this pain and suffering, but actually that he would rule over them with a rod of iron, this rod of correction in which he is disciplining his people. And like the potter who breaks apart this vessel to yet rebuild it, to be a stronger, more established piece of pottery. I'm convinced that verse 9 is actually a continuance of blessing. That when God establishes his king, what he promises to that king who is his son, that there will be blessing for his people. That it will be good for the people when there is a king who follows God. Under this king, God will restore his people and preserve them for his name's sake. All right, as a very brief tangent, okay? Very brief. Do you recognize God's authority in your own life as a good gift from God? Let me just very quickly illustrate 5 leadership roles that might be in your life today that should be and could be a good gift. All right, kids, listen up. I'm starting with you. Parents should be a good authority. Kids are meant to be under the good authority of parents who protect them and love them and provide for them and guide them and prepare you for life. Are you willing to submit to that good authority in your life as God has given you parents? Husbands, you are meant to be a good authority in the wife of your life, of your wife. A husband is an authority that was given in this marriage relationship. The husbands and wives work together, but the husband in particular should lead spiritually, should use that authority for good in his marriage. Husbands, are you leading in good authority? Wives, are you submitting to that good authority? God has given to the church elders as leaders. They are the authority within the church to help lead and teach and direct and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Saints, congregation here at Grace Church, are you joyfully submitting to the good leadership God has given to this church? And elders, are you walking with the Lord that you would lead as good leaders? But let's take it into the work world. Many of us work under a boss, a manager. Do you see that authority in the workplace? That they are meant to provide a good and fruitful workplace for you to thrive in your job, to give guidance and direction. How do you submit to that authority and to listen to them? But even in the world around us, the fact that we are given government leaders, authorities from police to government leaders, all the way up to the White House, whether mayor, governor, senator, president, there is authority created by God for our protection, for our good, to provide for us in our society. And they should be making rules to uphold morality and justice and to lead in a way that is good for the people under their authority. Now, I get it. It doesn't mean that we always agree with the authority that's over us. But it does mean that we recognize their role of authority and admit to their role in our lives by God's design. And so I wonder what authority you're struggling with in your life today that you really just don't want to follow. Are you willing to submit to that authority because of God's ultimate authority in your life? Now, I want to make a very brief caveat that I understand even in this auditorium this morning, you may be sitting here saying, Mark, you don't understand how abusive the authority is that's in my life. And I want to encourage you to talk to someone else. If you are in a place in which you are being abused, God does not call us to submit to authority that is abusing us and harming us and hurting us. Talk to your elders. Ask a friend to walk with you in wisdom and what it looks like to submit to God's authority and not put yourself in the place of harm. There's a lot of wisdom that goes into making that decision on when to move away from that authority because it's bringing you harm. But I do think it challenges all of us to start in the place of, what is my response to authority that God has placed over me? I mean, Romans 13 is quite clear that even for government leaders, God has placed them there and we pray for them. We ask God to be at work in their lives. Every Sunday in our church, we are praying for our government leaders that God would bring them to a knowledge of the gospel and that they would lead in morality and justice. But knowing that God is ultimately in authority and that his king is on the throne, it changes my perspective in how I'm able to submit to other authorities in my life. To know that I can submit to authorities that aren't even that great sometimes because they're failures, because I'm ultimately submitted to God and he knows what he's placed in my life, the authorities he's placed in my life. Now, in this context, David is king for the people of Israel. And we have to admit that it didn't even work out for David, did it? Or for Solomon, or for any other king that followed. They failed. They sinned. The nation was judged because of the failure of the kings and their own rebellion. And so, don't get me wrong, this text is not building our hope in earthly authority. History and experience have taught us that we cannot put our hope in other humans. The reality is that there is no king or president on this earth who can rule perfectly and lead us to Jesus Christ. We are all sinners together. And so we look for a better king. And there is hope. Because God has established his son as king. There's a son who came long after David, a promised heir. His name was Jesus Christ. He was born as the son of David, seed of Jesse. And it was confirmed at his birth that he was a son of God. It was confirmed at his baptism as God spoke out and said, "This is my son." It was confirmed at his transfiguration and other parts of his ministry where God himself said, "This is my son, Jesus." Because Jesus came to be raised up as king, not as David was raised up as king, because he failed and he died. But Jesus was raised up from the dead as king because Jesus lived a perfect life without sin. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to serve us. And he did that perfectly, as no other king before him could. And when everyone who was watching that scene unfold watched him die on the cross and buried in a tomb, felt lost, as even it was written on the cross, "King of the Jews, what king is this who lays in the tomb?" But the Apostle Paul, as he was teaching in Acts 13, uses this text, Psalm 2, verse 7. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The Apostle Paul uses this psalm to say, do you know why we know Jesus is king? Because he didn't stay in the tomb. He raised from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, God said, "This is the king. This is my son who rules and reigns. He has done what no other king can do. I have established him as the king." The word begotten here in verse 7 doesn't mean he was created. No, that God the Father himself recognized and affirmed and put on Jesus, "You are king because you have risen from the dead. You are the living king. And under you, all nations will be blessed. Under you, all peoples will be disciplined and brought to be a beautiful image of God as we ought to reflect those who are found under the rule and reign of the king." This theme is brought up again in Romans 1:4 and Hebrews 1:5. That Jesus is the king because he rose from the dead, defeating sin and defeating death. Jesus came to this earth as the Son of God. He had no sin and he committed no sin, and yet he died on the cross for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that he had the right to sit at the right hand of God as king, to sit by his Father and rule and reign in justice. And so we bring together these ideas in this psalm, that we often rebel against God's authority in our own hearts. And yet God reminds us, "I have established my king, and here's who he is. It is King Jesus, my son." And the question at the end of the psalm becomes, are you going to submit to the king? God's king is on the throne. How will you respond? Are you going to submit to God's king? Let's see in the final stanza, verses 10 through 12, the warning. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." All right, the psalmist is returning to the very beginning of the psalm. He's going to address those kings and rulers. And what should they be doing? How are they wise? How would they be wise if they listen to this warning? "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Here, the psalmist turns to those who are rebelling and says, look, God's king is established. There is no doubt that Jesus rules and reigns. How are you going to respond to God's authority? Well, it is wise if you listen to this warning. You serve the Lord, you rejoice and you submit to him. I love the language of verse 12, kiss the Son. I mean, I think any of us who have watched any kind of medieval type movies or movies set in a setting where there's a king or a queen and people enter the courtroom, what do? They kneel down, they kiss the hand or the ring of the one who's in authority. What is that doing? It's showing a sign of submission to say, I know and recognize that you are the authority. And the psalmist says to these people, we submit to the Son. We kiss the Son. We show that respect and honor because he is the one who is just, who is right to be angry towards rebellion and sin, who is right for his wrath to be kindled against the rebels. I understand that it's a hard concept for us to think about a good king who is angry towards rebellion or wrathful towards those who would turn against him. And yet, would he not be a bad king if he just let people rebel? Would God not cease to be God if he was not just, if he allowed sin to go without punishment? He would no longer be righteous. He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be just. And in fact, this is exactly what we need in a good king, a king who brings punishment against the rebels. A king who comes to his people and says, no, serve me and I will bless you. So friends, if you're in this room here this morning and you're thinking about what authority does God have in my life? And I trust that even from this psalm, you're convinced that Jesus Christ is king and he sits on the throne. Our first response has to be to submit to him as our king. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your savior, if you have never recognized him as king of your own life, today is the day of salvation. Jesus called his disciples to repent and believe and to go out and spread that message to repent of sin. Stop living as if you are king. And believe and trust that Jesus is king. Friends, today is the day of salvation. I would encourage you to talk to whoever you came with or come talk to me. I'll be down front here after the sermon. Love to tell you more what it looks like, not just to say, yep, I get it. God's an authority. So I guess I have to play by his rules. No, that God is Lord and Savior, that Jesus is king and we can submit to his rule and reign in our own hearts, to give our hearts to him joyfully. Because if we're not joyfully under God's rule and reign and submitting to his authority, we are under his punishment. We will perish in our own sin. And we will experience the full wrath of God as we live in our own sin without repentance and without submitting to him as king. But for us as Christians, what do we do with this text? I love the way that this psalm ends, that we would rejoice, that we would tremble before God's mighty rule and reign. If you want to think more about this idea, I'd encourage you to pick up the book, Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves. Excellent book that will help you think more about what does it look like as a Christian to joyfully live under God's rule and reign. But for us as Christians to rejoice that God is in authority. And so that means that I wake up each day reminding myself I'm not in control of my own life. I am not master of my own domain. I submit to God's authority in my life. I look for his guidance, his authority, his leading in my life. And so when my life seems to be going off the rails, I can trust the Lord to submit to him and admit, God, if you are in control, I'm looking for you to lead and to guide in my life. And I will rejoice that you're in control and that I'm not. I think we face this when relationships break apart and cause harm. We can't force that other person to do the things we want them to do. We can't force them to be the person we want them to be. We submit that to the Lord. When we lose our jobs and finances are tight and we wonder where the next penny is going to come from to pay those bills, we recognize, oh, the Lord's in control. He knows these things. He promises that those who are under his authority will be blessed. It doesn't mean I'm going to be wealthy beyond compare. It means God is going to meet my every need. He is going to provide for me in everything that I need. And so it does matter that I wake up every day remembering that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that he is King. And so I give myself to studying the Word, to seeing his authority in my life. I give myself to rejoicing with other Christians. Friends, that we would gather together and remind each other regularly that Jesus is King, that we thrive in our walk together as Christians because he is Lord of our lives, not because we are Lord of our lives. And we take every blessing that the Lord gives us and we turn that to praise, to bless his name. And so in conclusion, to sum up what we've been thinking about here this morning, it is a good thing for us to be under God's authority. It is a good thing for us to follow him as king because he will guide and direct in our lives and what has been promised to the king will be established, that we will be his people. We will be his possession. There is no greater king to have as our authority than King Jesus. And so friend, whatever you are facing today, whatever you've brought into this room, remember that Jesus is your King who loves you, who died for you, and that you can give that all to him, to trust that he will carry you to the final day and then into eternity, that we will sit under his glorious rule and reign. And the things of this world will pass away, seem so small to us. So we come to this psalm and we remind ourselves, yeah, God's King is on the throne. It is good for me to submit to that king, to joyfully live under his rule and reign, for his glory and for my good.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.